Good morning, church. Our text this morning is going to be Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So if you would stand with me in the honor of reading God's word. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith, that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. You may be seated. Well, as we begin looking at the book of Philippians, we are confronted with the fact that the very first thing the Apostle Paul wants to do as he's writing to this church in the city of Philippi, the very first thing he wants to do is to tell them how he is praying for them. He almost can't contain himself. He begins, if we look at verse 3, he says, every time I think about you, I'm praying for you. And every time I'm praying for you, I'm thanking God for you. Paul's just exploding with thankfulness. He's praying for the church, and he wants them to know exactly how he's praying for them. Prayer is incredibly important to the life of Paul. As he's writing this, he's actually in prison. He's in prison not because he did anything illegal, but he's in prison because he was proclaiming the gospel. And as he's in prison, his mind is just constantly going to these Philippian believers. And every time his mind goes there, he just erupts in praise. God, thank you for these people. And so he spends the first several verses of this entire letter just telling the people how thankful he is for them and how he is specifically thanking God for their partnership in the gospel. So this is verses 3 through 8. So we didn't read that. That just goes right up until the verses that we read. Verses 3 through 8, he's thanking God. But then in verses 9 through 11, he shifts gears. Up to this point, he's been thanking God for the work that God has already been doing in the church. And in verses 9 through 11, he shifts gears to say, okay, I'm thankful for you guys, but I'm also going to ask that God is going to do some other things amongst you. I'm thankful for everything that's been going on so far, but we need to ask that God would continue working in a couple of specific areas, in a couple of specific ways. So what is it that Paul prays for when he's asking God to work specifically amongst this people? In a word, it's love. Paul is asking God for these people to show greater and greater love for one another. If we look at verse 9, he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. But in this verse, he doesn't specify the object of his love. So he says, pray that your love would abound more and more. And we ask, well, love for who? Or love for what? And I think given the context, it's pretty clear that he's talking about love for one another. Love for other Christians within the church. If you look at verse 8, he's just finished telling them how I yearn for you all. Here's Paul. He's a manly dude. And he's saying, I love you all. I yearn for you. I wish I could be with you. I have this deep affection for all of you. He's not afraid to tell them how much he loves them and misses them and cares for them and wants to be with them. His focus clearly is on the love between believers. If we were to keep reading a little bit, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he gives some very specific instructions about how they are to love one another. It's worth just reading this briefly. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. A major theme in this book is how believers are to love one another within the church. And so it's no surprise to us that he would begin the letter by praying that God would work among them powerfully to help them grow in their love for one another. So this is the priority of Paul's prayer. The priority of Paul's prayer is that the people would show this kind of self-sacrificing, Christ-like love to the people that gather with them on Sunday morning. So actually, take a minute and look around. If you need to stretch a little bit, look at these people that are all around you. When we talk about loving one another, this is not a theoretical exercise. This isn't just the people that you happen to like or that you have some things in common with. It's us. It's these people right here in this room. Some people you like, some people you maybe don't like. I don't know. Some people you know really well, some people you don't know. But it's these people in this room right here, right now, that Paul is talking about. Pray to God that you would grow in your love for these people. So the point, really, the main point of our passage this morning is that the church community is to be shaped by a love that comes from God and ultimately results in God's praise. This is the focus of our prayer, that our church would be shaped, characterized by a love that comes only from God and results in God's praise. This is what Paul prays for. Even as he's in prison, this is the number one thing he wants to pray for. It's that important. But consider, too, the power of prayer. This kind of love, this kind of Christ-like culture, it begins with prayer. It's sustained only by prayer. It's not something that's manufactured. It's not something that's manipulated. It's a result of God's supernatural work in our hearts and in the life of the church. That's why Paul is praying about this. He doesn't just give them some instructions. He does that later in chapter 2, but he begins by asking God to do this work amongst them. It's not something we just drum up. It's something we go to God and plead with God. God, please help us to love each other better. And so as we consider what an awesome privilege it is that we are invited to participate in God's work, God will shape our church. God will work to show his love in and through us. And we get to participate in that. And we can start today. We can start right now by praying, asking him to do that in our hearts and in the life of our church. Paul prayed with confidence, right? He's hundreds of miles away, chained up, and he prays with absolute confidence that this is going to happen, that the church will truly be characterized by love. So if you're thinking, I don't know where to begin, that sounds awesome. I'd love to be a part of a church that's characterized by the self-sacrificing love of Christ. I'd love to be a part of a church that's characterized by this kind of love that says your needs are more important than my needs and your preferences are more important than my preferences. I'd love to be a part of that kind of church. I don't know where to begin. Well, Paul would say, let's start with prayer. It's the most important thing. So, how do we pray? We want to pray. We want to pray for this kind of love. Where do we begin? How do we start? Well, we'll just use these three verses here as kind of a model for our own prayer. So when we pray, let's pray like this. We'll start off by asking for a love that is constantly increasing. We're not starting small. We're starting big. Let's pray for a love. Let's ask God for a love that is constantly increasing. He starts off. First thing he says, verse 9, I pray that your love would abound more and more. This means there's continual growth. All right, think of this as like an apprenticeship. You and I are engaged in a lifelong apprenticeship with Jesus. All right, we never reach certification status. We never graduate. We never get it all figured out. Our whole lifelong, we are learning from the master. Until Jesus returns, we'll never be perfect at this. The church will never exemplify the love of Christ perfectly. Not until Christ returns. But we're learning, we're training, we're growing, we're improving. Like a good apprentice, maybe not all apprentices, but like a good apprentice, we understand we don't have it all figured out. Sometimes it's a couple steps forward and one step backwards. Sometimes a couple steps backwards, one step forward. But we're always on the lookout for ways to improve. We're always looking to gain new skills, opportunities to gain new experiences. We're looking for ways of improving things that we've already been doing. We don't assume that we've arrived. We recognize, man, I can do a better job of loving and serving and caring for my brothers and sisters in this room. And as a church, we can do a better job of contributing to this self-sacrificing kind of culture. We're not beating ourselves up if we haven't arrived. That's okay. We won't get there until he returns. But in the meantime, we're laboring. We're laboring and we're praying for continual growth in love. So we ask God, we pray for a love that is constantly increasing. We also pray for a love that is guided by God's wisdom. And here we see that prayer is needed for practical service. Prayer is needed for practical service. Sometimes we just reserve prayer for the overtly, you know, spiritual aspects of our lives. And it's not wrong to pray for these things, right? We open up the scriptures, we have no idea what it's talking about, and we say, God, help me to understand. No idea what I'm reading, please help me. Or sometimes I pray, God, help me to, you know, pray more. And it's good to pray for these things. It's good to pray for these things. But we don't only want to reserve prayer for the spiritual things. We want to ask God for help to show practical care for other people. So when Paul says, I pray that your love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, we see his concept of love is a love that leads to practical action, meeting tangible needs within the body of Christ. And he doesn't assume that we can figure this out on our own. He's going to God, pleading with God for wisdom and knowledge to carry out practical acts of love and service for other Christians. So just consider. Consider some ways we could serve each other. Perhaps we want to comfort a brother or sister who is in pain, who is suffering, who is perhaps experiencing some hard circumstances that we ourselves have not been through. We want to comfort them, but we don't know how. We feel inadequate. Perhaps somebody else has come to us asking for help, but we kind of think maybe what they really need isn't what they're asking for. We don't know how best to move forward. Or perhaps we've had a family budget meeting and we're ready to set aside a little bit of money at the end of the month, and we want to give that money back to God somehow. Maybe it's $100 we've set aside at the end of the month, and we think, okay, I want to do something with this money. I believe that God has been generous to us. We want to be generous to other people. But what do we do with this? Should we give it to a charity? Should we give it to a family member who is getting some car maintenance done? Or should we use it to buy some extra groceries and have our neighbors over for a barbecue and begin sharing the gospel with our neighbors? I mean, how best do we move forward? Perhaps we just simply have a desire to be more hospitable. We realize, you know, I haven't had anyone over to my house in like years. Probably should do something about that. But I don't know where to begin. Perhaps we have a desire to exercise a particular spiritual gift. And we want to serve within the church body, but we're not sure exactly how or where. If we are to demonstrate Christ-like love to one another, it means that we don't have the option of merely settling for what is acceptable or good. We could probably come up with some good ideas of how to serve other people, and that's good, and that's important, and we should do that. But we ought not to settle for merely what's good. Paul says, if you're exemplifying Christ-like love, and you're relying on God's wisdom, you will approve what is excellent. What's the best way to use my resources? What's the best way to give of my time? What's the best care that I can give to this particular individual? What are the best words of comfort that I can give? We're not content to settle for what's good or acceptable. We want to do the best thing, the best right thing. And so we pray because we don't know what that is. And so we pray to God, God, help us. Help us to know not merely what's good or what's acceptable, what is the best way to serve somebody else. So we need knowledge into God's word. We need discernment to understand the situation correctly. We need wisdom to understand how to love people in a way that is best. So we pray that our love would increase. We also pray that our love would be guided by God's wisdom. Thirdly, we ask for a love that comes only through Christ. And this might sound obvious, but I want to drill into this just a little bit. As Paul continues in his prayer, he asks that the church would be so filled with the love of Christ that they would become pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Well, what is the day of Christ? It means the day when Christ returns. When Christ returns to earth in triumph and glory, the church will be perfected on that day. Our love will be perfect on that day. So we recognize again, we are involved in an ongoing apprenticeship with Jesus. And the process of growing in our love for one another, it will not be complete until he returns. So we don't expect perfection yet, but we should expect progress. And we earnestly pray for progress and for growth, even in the midst of a sinful congregation made up of sinful people like you and me. Yet, as we're laboring, as we're praying, we have great hope in the fact that Christ will return. We look forward to this end goal. One day, we actually will do this perfectly. One day, we actually will be with Jesus, and there will be no disruption of our enjoyment and love for Christ and for other Christians. In the meantime, we pray for a community that's characterized by humility. What does it mean to be pure and blameless? Well, the word pure, it means sincerity, purity of motive. When we're loving each other, we're not doing it so out of mixed motives. So I'm not secretly thinking, well, I'm going to serve this brother because I know he's going to, you know, pay me back. No, serving out of a pure motive. Blameless. Again, talking about the church as a whole, the church community as a whole. Blameless. It means we are not causing offense to one another. We're not causing each other to stumble in the faith. We want to serve and love in such a way that we're putting other people's needs and preferences above our own. Our goal is constantly to be looking to the best interest of other people. We're not doing simply what seems right to us, regardless of how it affects others. We are looking to prioritize other people's needs and preferences above our own, serving them in the way that is best for them. And when we do this, we see the church as a whole will be pure and blameless. Not perfectly, but at the day when Christ returns, we will have arrived at purity and blamelessness. But embedded within this statement, within this prayer rather, is a statement about the righteousness that comes through Jesus. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. Well, what is the fruit of righteousness? It's this purity and this blamelessness that he's just been talking about. The pure and blameless church community is the embodiment of Jesus' actions and attitudes. He develops this theme later in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where he specifically says, hey, look at the life of Jesus and be like that. And yet here he says that this fruit of righteousness, it only comes through Jesus. So we are to embody Jesus' actions and attitudes in the way that we love and serve other people. But the only way that we can actually do this is if we are connected to Jesus through faith. Right? The reason we are praying for this at all is because it's impossible for us to manufacture this kind of love apart from God's transformative work in our hearts. And so that's why I said earlier, we pray for a love that comes only from God. This isn't something that we're just play acting. This is something that that is a result of God's transformative work in our hearts. We will only be able to demonstrate this kind of self-sacrificing love to others if we have first experienced the love of Christ for ourselves. And let me just pause briefly to say, if you're not a Christian, if you're here maybe checking out, you know, these crazy Baptists that you've heard about, and you want to know, hey, what is this Christian thing all about? But maybe you wouldn't yet consider yourself to be a believer. You don't yet have a lot of faith in what you're hearing. I just want you to consider Jesus, this Jesus that we're talking about, he so loves his people that he actually sacrificed his own life to bring them into his family. There's no one on earth who deserves this kind of love. No one is good enough to earn God's love. God doesn't need us for anything. And yet, consider, he has chosen to love us. He's chosen to love us despite our fears, our failures, our doubts, our sin. In Jesus alone do we see this kind of radical, self-sacrificing kind of love that says, I'm putting the other person above myself. Every other kind of love is just a pale shadow in comparison to God's love. So I would just ask, will you consider this? Will you consider what it would mean to put your trust in this Jesus and to follow his way, to experience this love, to be a part of this family? It won't be easy, but it will be worth it. Would you at least consider this morning the love of Christ that you, at least for now, are keeping at bay? So as a church, we pray that we would be characterized by a growing love that comes through Jesus. And finally, we pray for a love that results in the praise of God himself. And we're reminded here in verse 11 that the whole point of loving one another, it's actually not about us. It's really about God. This kind of love, it only comes from God. And now we're told in verse 11, ultimately, it's all for God. It's not about us. It's about God. And this is where Paul ends his prayer. The most important point. Our prime motivation for loving others isn't the benefit that they receive. Our prime motivation is to showcase the glory of God. When the whole church is working together to create a culture of love and sacrifice and service, God's very own character is put on display. This is why we love each other, even when it's hard, even when it's really hard, even if we don't really like the other person, even when we don't feel like it. It's not ultimately about them. It's not ultimately about us. Ultimately, it's about showing off the character of God. When the church is characterized by Christ-like love, God's true character is seen by the watching world. And the natural response to that is praise. Is praise. What is praise? Praise is the outward expression of internal delight. This happens when we eat ice cream. Man, this is awesome. You have to try some of this. Right? It's not scripted. It's not planned. You take a bite and it's amazing. And you just have to tell somebody. I remember I was having a conversation one time with someone and we were eating Thai food. And I interrupted him like 27 times. Like, dude, this is awesome. And then I'm like, I'm sorry. I take another bite. Dude, I'm sorry. This is awesome. I don't even know what the heck he was talking about. I wasn't even listening. I was just enjoying this Thai food. And I just had to keep telling, this is awesome. Well, that's what happens when people come to church and they see the church loving and serving one another in a self-sacrificing kind of way. They say, this God that you serve is awesome. Look at his character on display in his people. And this is why we show love to other people. Ultimately, as Paul says, it's to the glory and the praise of God. So ultimately, this is what we pray for. This is how we pray. We pray that God's glory would be seen through our lives and that he would eventually receive the praise that he deserves from all people. So we'll finish here. We pray that the church would be shaped by an ever-increasing love that comes from God and results in the praise of God. Let me pray for us. Father God, God, we love you. You have demonstrated unparalleled love to us in Christ. And Father, we are absolutely blown away by the way that you've chosen to love us in Jesus. And Father, we ask that as we consider all that you are and all that you've done, God, we ask that our church would be characterized by this ever-increasing love for one another. And Father, we pray that as we do this, we would grow in this more and more and more. And from year to year, we would become more loving. And Father, we pray that at the end of all this, that your character would be seen and delighted in and praised. May you receive glory in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.